1 Samuel chapter 3 on page 273. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare, and there were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not then gone out, and Samuel was laying down in the house of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called, "Samuel." And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. A third time the Lord called, "Samuel." And Samuel got up, went to Eli, and said, "Here I am. You called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down. And if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling, as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. And at that time I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family, from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin that he knew about. His sons uttered blasphemies against God, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the door of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What was it that he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall onto the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel.
Great. We're going to keep our Bibles open. We're going to be looking at that passage over the next few minutes and thinking about what that has to say to us today. And, you know, it's a bit of a cliche, isn't it? We take things for granted until they're gone. Have you ever been to the cupboard for that last chocolate biscuit, only to find somebody else got there first? It's a wretched experience. You've gone to make a cup of tea, realised that the last tea bag has gone earlier. Gone to the supermarket to buy some loo roll, only to discover the shelves are empty. Or what about when the PA stops working? It's easy for us to miss its value until it's gone. Well, whether it's food or a job or a relationship, some things are really easy to take for granted until they're gone. And in our passage today, it's a really desperate situation in Israel. We're going back to the 11th century BC. God's people escaped from Egypt under Moses and entered into the promised land under Joshua. And since then, they've been ruled by successive judges, as they've been called, who've delivered them from their enemies living round about. But by this point in the story, God's people are sliding into anarchy. Everyone does as they want. There's no agreement on right or wrong. It's whatever feels good, whatever keeps me happy. And the religious leadership, the priests, they aren't any better. They're meant to provide guidance and teaching. Instead, they're using their position for sex, for food, for their own corrupt gain. And the head of the priesthood, Eli, does very little to control his wayward family of priests. So So how are God's people going to get the leadership that they need? How does God bring his people through dark times like this? Where is God when the nation is sliding into ruin? Well, that's what we're going to look at today in this chapter. The problem when we come to the Bible is that whenever we read it, deep down, we quite fancy ourselves as the hero. We want to be the David fighting the Goliaths. We want to be the Joshua winning the Battle of Jericho. We want to be Samuel hearing God's voice. But we're a bit selective how we do this. You ever notice this? No one ever wanted to be Eli with failing eyesight and two wayward kids, did they? But this is often how children's Bible stories work. They turn 1 Samuel 3 into a set of instructions on how to interpret your dreams and visions or about how to hear God's voice. If I were writing a children's Bible story on this one, I might be tempted to make it about how children shouldn't wake up adults in the middle of the night. Let me let you in on a little secret about reading Bible stories. God is always the hero. And 1 Samuel 3 is no different. It's about God. It's about a God who is committed to his people, even in the darkest of times. It's about a God who speaks, who demands our attention. And it's about a God who's out to save his people from themselves. We're often our own worst enemies. And we've got to understand why Samuel's times were so bleak. In Samuel's day, something had run out. It had gone missing. It was very rare indeed. It was the word of the Lord. So look down at verse 1 with me. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. Now, it's actually hard to underestimate how serious a situation this was. Just imagine for a moment what it would be like if God's word was absent. On an individual level, there'd be no assurance of God's love or forgiveness. No way of knowing if God was real or imaginary. No hope of understanding where my life is going. So I wonder, do we realize how precious God's word is? What a blessing it is to have it read and preached publicly and freely here. That's what this chapter is going to show us. If you think back through history, the darkest of times are when God's word was rare. Perhaps think back to the Protestant Reformation and before that in this country, where superstition reigned, where the Bible was in Latin. No one knew if Jesus would save them. No one knew if he could save them. Or think back to the dark days before the evangelical revival in the early 18th century. Looking back on those events a century later, the Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, described the state of the clergy in the 18th century. He said this: "The vast majority of them were sunk in worldliness and neither knew nor cared anything about their profession. They hunted, they shot, they farmed, they swore, they drank, they gambled. When they retired to their own homes, it was to do as little and preach as seldom as possible. And when they did preach, their sermons were so unspeakably and indescribably bad that it is comforting to reflect that they were generally preached to empty pews." It's not a great picture of the state of the church back in the 18th century, is it? So 1 Samuel 3 is not the only time when God's people have faced the dark days of the absence of God's word. In fact, I wonder if in many ways our own land today is dying through a lack of God's word. But 1 Samuel teaches us that however bad the situation looks, God is working away behind the scenes to fulfill his plan. And we can rejoice as we hear this truth this afternoon, because God has graciously given us his word. It's a real privilege and blessing to have this time together looking at the Bible. So let's dig into the rest of the chapter, the story, and see what God's got to say. Now, the first scene in the story introduces us to God's patient word. God's patient word. Now, Eli, the head priest, safely tucked up in bed, warm and cozy. He's getting old, his eyesight is failing him. And his young protege, Samuel, is asleep in God's tent, the holy meeting place. It's not yet morning, the lamp is still flickering away in the darkness. And suddenly, there's this voice, Samuel. And immediately Samuel jumps up. Yes, here I am. And he dashes off to Eli in his pajamas to work out what's up. Eli, of course, still asleep and mumbles to Samuel to go back to bed. And again, there's this voice, Samuel. So Samuel jumps up again and rushes off to find Eli. And Eli's now even less impressed and sends Samuel straight back to bed. And a third time, there's this voice, Samuel. And a third time, Samuel hurries off to find Eli, perhaps a bit worried about the reaction he's going to get this time. But this time, Eli, perhaps he's just about woken up enough, he has an idea. Next time you hear that voice, Samuel, say this. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel heads back to bed and waits, and it doesn't take long until he hears the call again. And he's aware that he's not alone. The Lord is standing right there. Samuel, Samuel, speak, for your servant is listening. It's taken Samuel a while to get there, but he's there at last, ready to hear God's word. But why was Samuel so slow, we wonder? Well, it's not that he's a bit dense. The narrator tells us what's happening in verse 7. Look down at that with me. Verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. This is a new experience for him. Samuel's learning what God's word is like. And do you see how patient God is through all of this? He doesn't sort of get fed up and say, Samuel, you numpty. It's clearly not Eli calling. He's an old man fast asleep. It's me, the Lord. He doesn't lose his temper. Doesn't give up after the first attempt or the second or the third. God patiently keeps speaking, keeps calling. He doesn't go off and find someone a bit older, a bit smarter, more important. God picks this boy, Eli. I mean, in the midst of all the busyness and sacrifices going on in this holy tent, no one probably took much notice of this young lad living with Eli, but God did. God was waiting patiently for him to be just the right age and in just the right place to receive his word. This is God's patient word, or really the word of a very patient God. He doesn't thrust it all down our throats at once. He doesn't expect us to understand it all immediately. On some things we might be seeking answers for many years to come yet. But it's God's patient word that breaks into the darkness. It's what we need. And our God will give it to us. But only as fast as we can manage it. Now, many of us may have seen young dogs being trained by their owner's commands. We sometimes have a guide dog, a blind person's guide dog in training with us in the morning. And you hear the owner sort of training them, sit, 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 sit down. And that sort of repetition, that patience is the same as what God shows to us. When his word comes, it doesn't come as a sort of big one-off flash of light. It comes on the back of God's patient character. Now, sometimes we might even realize that we're being quite slow learners. And we might just want to stop and thank God for his patience with us. It's all very well to laugh at how slow Eli and Samuel were, but we might just find them laughing back at us as well at how slow we can be to take on board things that God wants to say to us. So we could take Samuel's words, couldn't we, and turn them into a prayer of our own. Speak. Lord, your servant is listening. We open up our Bibles, we still our frantic hearts. Speak, Lord. This is God's patient word, the word of a patient God. So where's the story going next? God's turned up, he's got this message, he's got Samuel's attention. What's he going to say? Well, I've called the next scene God's painful word. God's painful word. Listen to what the Lord said to Samuel. It's in verse 11. Verse 11. See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family, from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. It's tough stuff, this, isn't it? I love that image of ear tingling. Do you ever get that when you're really embarrassed or getting angry? This was going to be a time of national ear tingling in Israel. And it's all happening just like God said it would, through the prophet at the end of chapter 2 and through Hannah's prayer at the start of chapter 2. Perhaps you remember those if you were here over the last couple of weeks. So Hannah, Samuel's mother, sang a beautiful song. She says, "The Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. Are they good? Are they evil?" Then later she says, "The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts." Well, now God's promising to Samuel that Eli is going to be humbled and brought down. And all through this process, Samuel is being exalted and raised up. So Hannah's prayer contains the deep truths about God that are being worked out in these events that follow. There's no way out of this for Eli's family. They've had plenty of warnings. It's not like God's been impatient with them. They've had time to mend their ways and offer sacrifices for forgiveness. But since they've been messing about with the sacrifices, there's nothing else left for them. It's pretty much game over. And just in case we think we know a bit better than God and think he's being a bit harsh on Eli, let's remember how little of Eli that we know really from this story. We've got a few snapshots. God has got the complete picture. And we can trust him to be just and fair, even when we don't fully understand. He's got his people's best interests at heart. And it's time now, he says, for a cabinet reshuffle, as it were. A time for a new priesthood. Not bad for Samuel's first day as a prophet of God. Now, if you've started a new job recently, you'll know just how stressful that first day in the office can be. Meredith's first day working for a GP surgery in the States is one that she says she'll never forget. There she was, sitting at the desk, trying to make sense of the computer system and all the papers, and she's typing away, and all of a sudden there's this almighty bang, the door flies open, and a police SWAT team come charging in. She drops to the floor, of course, because she doesn't know what's going on, but then it seems like the police team doesn't quite know what's going on either. And once the dust has settled a bit, and she looks up, she spots on the underside of the desk a big red panic button. Turned out that she'd triggered it by accident as she was reaching for some papers. Quite an experience for the first day in the office, I'd say. We need to get our heads around Samuel's first day in his new job, his first mission. And he gets no choice if he'll accept it or not, is to fire his own boss. That's what he's asked to do. That's what God's message is, that Eli's days are numbered. And so it's hardly surprising that Eli really has to coax it out of him. Now Samuel does tell him everything. And Eli, remarkably, accepts his sentence without any protest. I guess by this point he knows it's fair. He knows he can't control his kids anymore. He knows it's best for God's people, for there to be a fresh start. Well, this is God's painful word. It sort of bumps into our lives and points out just how wrong and broken and messed up we are. We're more sinful than we ever realized. It runs deeper and longer than we ever knew. And it's God's painful word that brings us this truth. It's not really a fun thing to talk about. The preacher never gets up into the pulpit and says, "I'm really looking forward today to telling people just how sinful they are and how great God's judgment is." It's a heavy responsibility. But the faithful preacher, the faithful prophet, doesn't hide God's painful word. We deliver God's word because we know ultimately it's true. It might be unpopular in our day and age. It might be challenging and difficult. But no matter how painful it is God's word that each one of us has to share with our friends and neighbours and colleagues. And it actually comes from a heart of love to warn us of the danger, to spare us of ending up in the same place that Eli did. That's what God's people need. That's what everyone needs. God's painful word. And so then to the final scene, which I've called God's proclaimed word. Now what an amazing change there is by the time we get to the end of the story, at the end of the chapter here. In verse 1, do you remember we read, "In those days the word of the Lord was rare"? Well, now we are down in verse 19. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, that's like saying from Land's End to John O'Groats, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Do you see what a difference this chapter has made? Now God's word is heard freely all over Israel. The tide is turning. The darkness is being beaten back. The anarchy is being controlled. There's now a man who speaks God's truth. He proclaims God's word. None of his words fall to the ground, because what Samuel speaks is God's word. He's a prophet. It's not something he's made up or invented, but rather it's come from God himself. God reveals himself to Samuel, and then Samuel communicates the word to all the people. So it comes with God's authority. It's powerful and life-changing. It's true and faithful. Samuel's word is God's word because he's God's prophet. Now it's worth bearing in mind that this is different to what might be sort of called prophecy today. When Samuel proclaims God's word, it comes true always. It proves accurate always. There's no need to test or to weigh it because it comes directly from God with his authority. These days, unless someone is quoting the Bible to us, we're right always to question what they say. Even me, standing here this afternoon. Only if I'm giving truth from the Bible should you take any notice of me at all. That's why it's good we've got a question time later. Because you can ask questions about things that I said. Where does that come from in the text? And that's because I'm not a prophet like Samuel was. When Samuel preached, he gave the people the pure word of God, God's proclaimed word. So what does God do when his people are teetering on the brink, when all seems to be lost, when immorality and ignorance reign, even among the clergy? Does he institute a new organizational structure? Well, not straight away. The monarchy is coming later in 1 Samuel. But something else has to come first. Does he identify a great and gifted charismatic leader? Again, not straight away. Samuel's just a lad here, hardly promising material. So what does God do when his people are teetering on the brink? Well, what God does is he sends his word. God's response to the leadership crisis was the provision of his word. And it's only when we see how bad it is to be without God's word that we come to appreciate what a wonderful blessing it is to have his word now. So think back to the Reformation, like I mentioned earlier. What drove it along? Yes, there were political accidents and brilliant teachers, courageous martyrs like Thomas Cranmer and Hugh Latimer. But before they ever came along, before they did anything to reform, there was God's word. People like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale bringing the Bible into English. The Bible, God's word, preached and proclaimed. God's word unleashed on a nation. We'll go back to the 18th century. Into the darkness, what did God do? Well, he gathered a group of young men in the city of Oxford who were very enthusiastic but pretty clueless. And he soaked them in the Bible. He showed them the gospel. And all of a sudden, George Whitefield was converted and began proclaiming Christ anywhere and everywhere. Now, he was joined by numerous others as the word spread. Millions of lives were set on fire for Christ at that time. I remember the joy of people's faces on the video we watched earlier as they encountered the Bible in their own language for the first time, as they had their first quiet time, their morning devotions, reading the Bible in their own heart language. And so what will God do to change the fortunes of the church in our day? Well, it's just the same as he does every time. He'll pour out his word. Even in the darkest times, he's preparing deliverance from the most unlikely of places. And why is it that his word's so powerful? Well, to answer that in closing, let me read from the glorious opening to the book of Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So rather than having God's word on mute, let's pay attention to God's patient word, God's painful word, and God's proclaimed word.